Well, we certainly live in a day where the family is under attack, whether it's the literal attack on the family that happens through murder, considered abortion, or just a metaphorical, philosophical attack on the family through worldly agendas, worldly redefining of sexuality and marriage, and redefinition really of everything connected to the family. In all those instances, there is a clear and present attack on the family. And in the midst of those attacks, there's one attack that is so common today, it almost doesn't even raise eyebrows anymore. I'm talking about the issue of divorce. Many of you have heard statistics about divorce. They are difficult because some people skew the system so bad, and the numbers can be untrue as far as the way they're represented. But we don't have to really turn to the statistics to see the widespread impact of divorce. Even in this room, if we were to ask who has been impacted by divorce, whether it was you or a family member, a child, a parent, a friend, someone close to you, if we were to ask how many of you have been affected by that, I can't imagine that the majority of hands wouldn't be raised. This is because we live in a world where marriage, on top of being attacked through redefinition, is also attacked through frivolity. The idea that people just kind of wink at the covenant that is marriage and don't take it nearly as seriously as they should, or even as they used to, because in America, before 1969, marriage was thought of a lot more highly. You ask, what happened in 1969? Well, in 1969, California led the way to implement what's called no-fault divorce. Before then, before the 60s in America, you had to have fault divorce. You had to have some reason that it was worth dissolving this marriage. Now, it may not shock you that California led the way in that. We joke about that a lot. But it may shock you what governor was in charge when that happened, and it is Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan later went on to say that implementing this no-fault divorce was the biggest mistake of his political career and his biggest regret. I understand why he would say that, because it clearly weakened the institution of marriage in America. By 1985, all states in our nation allowed some form of no-fault divorce. And 16 years ago, in 2010, New York was the last state to offer what we understand now to be every state's case of unilateral no-fault divorce. This is clearly an attack on the family. It's another blemish on us as image bearers on God's earth, the way we handle God's creation of marriage. But here's the thing, since it's so prevalent, since there are so many divorces, it's incumbent upon us as disciples of Christ to make sure we not only know, but live by what He says about marriage and divorce. You yourself, as a disciple, have to know what Jesus said so you can conform your life to what He said and help others to do the same. Because remember, in the Great Commission, He said, go make disciples, and the ending of that is teaching them to keep all I commanded you. So it's our responsibility to not only know and live by what Christ says, but to know and teach others what Christ says, even on the issue of divorce. In other words, you cannot be a disciple of Christ while ignoring what Christ says. Again, even in your own life, to say I follow Jesus without following Jesus just makes no sense. And so in connection with our series on Genesis, we've witnessed the beginning of marriage. We talked about that last week. This week, we start a series on the ending of marriage, the idea of divorce. If you'll recall, last week, we ended Genesis chapter 2. We looked at verses 24 and 25. We saw that marriage is God's idea. He gifted it to humanity, instituted it on day 6 of creation. According to God, marriage is between two persons, not more, not less. Marriage is between a man and a woman, no other combinations. And so you see from Genesis 2, from the beginning, that marriage, according to God, is heterosexual, monogamous, unifying covenant for life. You have two, a man and a woman, who have left their parents. They're cleaving to one another, and they are becoming the one flesh union that God ordained it to be. And according to Jesus, as we'll see next time we're talking about this, the two are no longer two, but they are one. This is what happens in marriage. That's a biblical view of marriage. That's the way it was from the beginning. That's how it was when God surveyed everything He had made and said, it is very good at the end of that day 6. But then Genesis 3 happened. Adam and Eve sinned, ruining their relationship with God, but also with each other. Whereas we were created to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, now because of sin, we don't do either one like we should. And this impacts even the marriages that we have. It affects it so much that divorce has become a reality really since the fall. Again, since divorce is such a widespread reality, there's no sense in asking if divorces take place. Just open your eyes, they do. The question we're after as disciples of Jesus is if they are justified to take place ever, and if they are ever okay, in what instances? And how do you say certain instances but not others? How do you say some and not open this up to just what we talked about earlier, no-fault divorce? Is it ever okay, according to God, to end a marriage before death? This is what we're wanting to know. We know marriage is from God. It was a gift from God. He is the creator of it. He determines what it is. He determines why it is. But he also determines if it can be ended, and if so, how. And so we turn to God for answers on this tough issue. But before we do that, there are a few preliminary statements I want to make, just because this is such an important and sensitive and even difficult issue. Because people are hard-hearted, as Jesus said, and they love to justify sinful divorce, when you speak about the possibility of justified divorce, some people hear that as an encouragement to divorce. That's not the point at all. Advocating for what the Bible says, and I will do this, I do think there are cases where it can be okay. With the majority, it is not. But that can come across to some people as if you're pro-divorce, like it's a good thing. As if you should hear what we're saying and then try to figure out what marriages, there's actually more that should be falling apart. Let's do that. That's not the goal of this at all. The point is to show that according to the Bible, there are certain reasons for divorce where you aren't necessarily sinning. This is not a study on requiring people to get divorced. Again, I don't want you to start thinking, oh good, I can go now. We can take those case by case, but that's not the point. I'm simply wanting us to take a difficult issue, something that's so integrated in our lives, so personal and harming in our lives, and think about it biblically. Think about it according to what God has said. One of the ways I want to illustrate my goal for this is maybe something you've interacted with. It's another highly sensitive and serious subject, but it's the idea of suicide. In my Christian life, I've been a Christian now for 21 years, and every now and then you hear someone say, everyone who commits suicide goes to hell. Their argument is, if you commit suicide, you died sinning and didn't have time to ask for forgiveness. And so if you die with sins you haven't asked forgiveness for, you die with unforgiven sins, you go to hell. That's the logic. I would push back against that. I would say, well, first of all, let's recognize most people do go to hell, so therefore most people who do commit suicide do go to hell. That's not the argument. But to argue that if you die with sins unconfessed, you go to hell, well, that means all of us do. Because all of us have sinned in ways we don't even remember. There's things you do that it's not till later that you realize you sinned. Well, what if you had died in between? What if you're on the phone with a family member and you speak rudely to them, a car crashes, you die? Well, we would say, well, those are forgiven. Well, okay, what are we doing with this other issue? My point in this is the pushback on that is not advocating for more dying in sin, okay? It's not saying, so then don't take your sins so seriously and don't confess them. That's not the point of the argument. Similarly, when we talk about divorce, to say there are ways to get divorced without sinning is not advocating for more divorce. Again, that's how we want to approach this. We don't want to act like this is something that should be joyfully pursued. This hopefully gives you the heart behind a study like this. Marriage is good. From the beginning, it was not meant to be what it has become in so many cases, but since the fall, we are skilled at ruining good things. We live in a world where divorce does happen. And so we want to make sure we're thinking about it biblically. The goal that I have for our thinking, and no matter where you fall on this issue, you can agree with this. It's something I'm paraphrasing from Jim Neuheiser, but it's how I've remembered it. I don't know if he said it this way, but it's likely close. The idea is this. It is sinful to allow divorce where God forbids it, And it is sinful to forbid divorce where God allows it. It is sinful to allow divorce where God forbids it. And it is sinful to forbid divorce where God allows it. That represents the goal that we're after in this study. It's a helpful pushback against what I've noticed are two extremes. Some Christians are prone to read certain passages that don't mention any exceptions, like the one you heard read earlier. That mentions no exceptions. And they'll use that to get, I think, too restrictive and then not allow divorce where God actually says you can. And then others will jump to the exception passages and they'll expand it so much, now you're allowing it where God actually forbids it. And so we're trying to avoid these two extremes. We don't want to do either thing. We may disagree with one another, but we have to agree on this, that we don't want to think differently about divorce and remarriage than God does. We don't want to allow it where He forbids it. We don't want to forbid it where He allows it. And so we need to hear what He says about it. We need to trust that God's ways are not only wise, but good. And so before we dive into Scripture on this issue, I think it'll be helpful in point number one to just talk about, number one, divorce in perspective. Number one, divorce in perspective. Unless you're brand new to this subject, I assume you know that there is disagreement on the issue of divorce and remarriage according to the Bible. I think it would be helpful for us to examine what are the options for faithful Christians, even if we don't necessarily agree with one another. We recognize there are some views that are just unacceptable. There's some that we disagree with, but there's some that you just can't even have that, not like you're trying to be biblical. Again, this is a hard subject to understand from Scripture. It's even harder sometimes to apply it to certain situations. You shouldn't be shocked that Christians disagree on this because, again, it is difficult. Also, it doesn't mean that any view you make up is okay because it's hard. Sometimes that's people's approach is, well, if Christians disagree, kind of just choose your own adventure and good luck. So I want to help you by saying normally there are three main views on divorce and remarriage that are acceptable for Christians. First, there are those who say it is never okay to initiate divorce and it is never okay to remarry as long as your spouse lives. This first view would be summarized as no divorce, no remarriage, unless you're widowed. That would be their view. This is the most restrictive view. It's promoted in our day by Roman Catholicism, but also Protestants like Carl Laney, Charles Ryrie, John Piper, and even Vodi Bakum held to this. Secondly, there are people who say sometimes divorce is allowed, but never remarriage. So they would say there are some times that you divorce and you didn't sin, but you can never remarry as long as that person's alive. This is mostly held to by scholars that you can read on the issue. I don't know of any names you would be aware of that would hold to this. But then there's the third view that is the more popular view, that sometimes divorce is allowed or justified, and sometimes remarriage is justified. And this view, to understand it to its core, this view works with the assumption that if a divorce is justified, then the remarriage would always be justified. So if you were divorced without sinning, then remarriage wouldn't be sin. They're connecting those two. That's that third view. Those three views are the main. There are some variations. Again, it can get confusing because there's one person I know that has three exceptions, not two, but they agree with our two. They just call it three, and so it gets a little confusing. We'll talk more about that when we get to the New Testament, which is my way of saying we're not getting to the New Testament today. I point this out because if you come to this discussion with 14 exceptions or 62 reasons people can get divorced or just infinite, just whatever you want, you're just not even trying to be biblical. And there are so many discussions about divorce that are tailored that way, where you just don't even care what the Bible says. The other reason I point this out is because those three views actually aren't that far apart. Some of the implications and pastoral application they'll make are drastically different, but you still don't find as much disagreement as you think. To put it positively, whether you go from the most restrictive, John Piper, to the classical, two causes for divorce and remarriage, somebody like John MacArthur or really most of church history, those two spaces aren't that different in the sense that all agree that divorce is the product of sin. Not meaning everyone sins in divorce, but divorce wouldn't exist without sin. Everyone agrees that divorce should not be allowed just because you want it to be. Most say that biblically, the most you can say is sometimes it's allowed and sometimes remarriage is. But none of the three views say it's always justified. Again, I don't know of anyone who takes the Bible seriously who says you can be faithful to Jesus and get a divorce just because your spouse isn't a Christian. Or just because your marriage started off the wrong way, or your spouse is a bad influence on your kids, you're married to a lazy loser, you assume you deserve better, you've just fallen out of love, you believe you were married too young, you married the wrong person, you're certain that divorce would make you happier, all your friends are telling you to do it, or you know what, it's just honest, it's easier to presume on God's grace and ask forgiveness than to endure this marriage that I can't stand. It is impossible to hold those wide open views and say you're even trying to cling to the Bible. So all three views recognize there are so many difficult situations that your marriage can be in, and you would honor God not by seeking to end it, but by enduring it faithfully. In Christ, Philippians 4:13, you can do all things that He calls you to, including being joyful in any circumstance. We see that because a biblical command, Philippians 4:4, is to rejoice in the Lord always, not just when it's easy. And Paul says that he was sorrowful yet rejoicing. So you can be in a position where you're sorrowful and yet still, because of Christ, rejoicing. And so I want to make it clear that most people should never entertain the idea of a divorce. And most reasons people give for a divorce are not biblical. It is a fruit of them leaning on their own understanding rather than trusting Yahweh, so therefore they walk crooked rather than straight. And that's something all three positions would agree on. But at the same time, I don't want to diminish the difference in those three positions, because they do matter. When people are in hard marriages, you've got to say something. If someone wants to know what God says about this, you've got to inform them somehow. You've got to point them in some direction. And again, this is difficult, and I hesitate to do this. I don't like interjecting my own personal stories in on this, but I feel like I've kind of had all three views at some point as a Christian. And they've had different impacts, and so I'm trying to help you see how important this is. Now, I was raised in a really conservative environment. The two view was typically talked about. It was summarized as abandonment and adultery. But really, people got divorced for all kinds of reasons, and it wasn't really talked about much. It was just, it happened, and yeah, we're not really going to get too specific on that. Then when I was converted in college, I started studying Scripture, and I found the abandonment and adultery qualifications to be reasonable. And then along the way, I don't remember when, but I started listening to Piper and Vody on this issue. They're great on other stuff, but started listening to them on this issue, and I became convinced of that permanence view. It's called permanence view. It's the idea that when you become one flesh, it is impossible to break that apart. They don't believe divorce ends that. Even if you get divorced and remarried, you're married to another now, but you're still one flesh with that first spouse until they die. So I became convinced of that, and where it got personal was I had two friends getting married, and one of them had been divorced. And so I said, I'm not going to your wedding. I can't support this. And so that was not easy, as you can imagine. But it caused me to keep studying it. I had a godly roommate who was helping me think through these things as well. And kind of like in the last second on the clock type thing, it's like, you know what? I am actually convinced of that two views again. So I had to go, I think biblically, but eat crow, we would say, and go, hey, I caused a lot more stress on our relationship than it should have been. I had wrong interpretations, and therefore I applied them in ways I shouldn't have, and I just said and thought things about you guys I shouldn't have, and that was not easy. And so you think, well, that's good. You settled on two clauses. Well, then you get to seminary, and you realize how much you don't know. And I remember in class, Dr. Street explaining the idea that abandonment doesn't have to mean geographically removing yourself from somewhere. And I just thought, what a slippery slope that is. Like, that's just kind of closet liberalism. That was just in my head. You've got to limit abandonment to someone leaving the house. That was the way I was thinking. One of the things I would think, or some of the ways I would think through this is, so you're telling me if your husband just doesn't make enough money, that he's abandoned you and you can divorce him? Or if your wife just doesn't wear as much makeup as you wish she would, or she doesn't wear that dress as often as you think she should, she's abandoned you, and you can, it just seemed like such a slippery slope to me. That was my negative take on that view. And then I started studying it and a little bit more and heard other people explaining it in a different way. And I don't know if they said it differently or if I just heard it differently. But it helped me understand what was going on in a little bit better light. Now, maybe I'm, denser than others. But it's hard to decide, are there zero, one, or two reasons that someone could get divorced? And then once you decide if there's two, now you got to decide, well, what are those two? We say adultery and abandonment, but Jesus didn't say adultery, actually. He said sexual morality, which is a more broad word. So now I got to figure out what on earth I even consider sexual morality. Can you initiate a divorce because your spouse lusted after somebody? Or does it have to be like 100 times? Or does it have to be for 3 months? That's difficult. What do we do with the sexual morality clause? And then you got to get to the abandonment clause. So if you're going to require physically leaving the house, what do you do with the spouse that beats his wife and doesn't leave? He actually doesn't want to leave. That's his kingdom. Why would he go anywhere? And so we've got so much to think through, and it is difficult. I'm saying that because if we're inside that ballpark of the three different views, it's not healthy or helpful to attack each other like we don't care what Jesus says. Now, if you meet someone who doesn't care what Jesus says, deal with that problem. But you're likely to come across people who do love Christ, who just have a different interpretation, and you need to recognize this is hard. I've got to stand before the Lord on my own view. I've got to practice this according to the way that I'm going to give an account to the Lord and recognize that there are difficulties in all this issue together. Whether deciding there are any, and if so, how many, and even if there are, what are those? This is what we want to work through. This is what we want to think through in this side series on the ending of marriage with divorce. We want to consult God's word and hear what he says to us, seeking to believe everything he says and adding no words to his mouth. Again, we want to give our best effort to forbid divorce where God forbids it, but also allow it where he allows it. And so that's kind of the lay of the land. That's why I start off with that first point, which gets us to point number two. And that is divorce in the Old Testament. We saw divorce in perspective. I want to show you divorce in the Old Testament. Again, I assume that if you have thought through this issue at all, you're much more familiar with what the New Testament says. But you have to remember, the people who wrote the New Testament loved their Old Testament and pulled theology from the Old Testament and often built on top of it. So that if you don't know what the foundation is, you don't really know what's going on in the background. And so I want to begin with the first explicit teaching on divorce in the Bible, which is Deuteronomy 24. Turn to Deuteronomy 24, page 210 in the Pew Bible. There are other references to divorce before you get to Deuteronomy 24. There are more statements on it. You may have the verb sending away, or you may have the word divorce. But either way, it does get mentioned. It's just not a lot of teaching on it until you get to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 is actually one of the only explicit passages about rules regarding divorce among just the general people of Israel. And before we read it, I want to encourage you to make sure you pay careful attention to it, because when we get to the New Testament, next time we talk about this, when we get there, Jesus is going to correct the Pharisees' view of marriage and divorce, but also their view of this passage. They misread this passage, and Jesus lets them know. I also want to emphasize that this is the first instruction on divorce. It is not the invention of divorce. What I mean by that is divorce was happening. It was already going on. And so God speaks here to help regulate what was happening. God's speaking not so divorces would start happening, but because they were, and he gives parameters to it. He regulates the practice that they were already involved in. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she goes out of his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. So like many other laws in the Torah, this is a hypothetical situation that God's giving to Israel to help teach them to think according to his ways. And in this instance, it's actually dealing with a pretty specific situation. You heard a lot of if statements. If this, 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 then this. And again, it's a very specific one. It says that there's a guy who marries a girl, and he finds no favor in her. Why? Because there's been some indecency in her. And because there's some indecency, he sends her away by giving her a certificate of divorce. And then after she leaves with that certificate, she marries another. And then for some reason, death or another certificate, that marriage ends. God's saying, in that instance, you cannot marry the first husband again, or the husband can't marry the wife again, is the way it's put. In summary, the husband can't be the first and third husband. You're either the first and second, or first and never again. You can't remarry the woman you divorced if she's married another afterwards. This is what the law was under Moses. Now again, this is a pretty specific situation, but it does help us think through a few things that help correct some wrong views of marriage and divorce that we hear from time to time. The first one is the one that the Pharisees will make, that mistake. They say Moses commanded divorce. You read this, you go, he didn't command it anywhere. He's regulating it. It's permitted to happen. He didn't tell people to get divorced in Deuteronomy 24. Then you turn to what was a debate in Jesus' day, and I believe that Jesus is commenting on this debate at times. It's that phrase, some indecency. So the man finds no favor, or she finds no favor in his eyes. Why? Because there's some indecency in her. And we're tempted to think that that is adultery. The reason that I don't think it's that is because in Deuteronomy 22, just two chapters earlier, adultery is punishable by death. So if adultery ever happened, it was meant to lead to the person's death, therefore leaving the other one without a living spouse, you're free to marry. So adultery always led, if it was proven, it led to you being free to marry another in the Old Testament anyway. So death is the prescription for adultery there. So some indecency doesn't mean that. Whatever it means, it seems to be short of adultery, though it also could still be in the sexual immorality camp. It's just, again, it's a difficult thing, and I will admit, I don't know exactly what it means. But I don't think you have to understand the points that are being made here in Deuteronomy 24, because what God seems to be doing is making sure marriage and divorce are taken seriously. He says that if you have a certificate here, that's the idea that you've divorced her and there's a legal document, you know, acquired during that. If you divorce her and she marries another, you can't take her back. This would certainly help men think twice before they just dismiss a wife so easily. It would also be a protection for the wife that you could get the certificate and be free to marry again, proving you're not an adulteress. I didn't die. He just ended the marriage. And so this would help Paul's men from ending the marriage too quickly. It would protect women from developing a negative reputation that would end hopes of getting married again. What I want you to notice, though, especially for some of the views that others will hold to, is divorce did happen in their society. God regulated it. He didn't say, don't ever do it, though. I mean, it would have been very easy. If you divorce, you sin, stop, boom. God could have just said, don't ever do it, end of story. I also want you to notice the language we talked about earlier. There's some who view, once that one flesh union's made, you can never break it apart. I disagree with that, because here, God considers her to have a real first husband and a real second husband. And she can't go back to the first one, which would make no sense if they were still one flesh. And so the idea here is divorce really does end marriage. It is a real severing of two. Jesus said, don't do it, not you can't do it, like it's impossible. He said, we don't have permission to do it. He didn't say it's impossible to divide two that are one. Again, it's important because some people will act like divorces don't end marriage. And so they'll teach this thing, like if you got a sinful divorce and then you get remarried and you shouldn't have, you're just in perpetual adultery. You are perpetually cheating on your one flesh spouse that you're no longer married to, and then you're stuck. So how do I unscramble this egg? Is another divorce recommended? Well, if I divorce this person, I've already married them. I can't go back to the first one, Deuteronomy 24 says. So it's kind of a hopeless whirlwind that you put people in. We see from the text that she really did get a divorce. She really did separate from the man. She really did join herself to a second one. And that one really did end, and it seems like she could have had a third husband. She just can't go back to the first one. This is why, though we don't know everything about this lady's situation, notice the woman is not condemned for multiple marriages. Because God views divorce as really ending them. Now again, I want to talk about later, when we get to the New Testament, I want to talk about when there's a sinful divorce, there may be obligations that remain, even though the marriage really is ended, but there may be remaining obligations to that person that you're divorced from. But here, I just want to make the point, drive it home, that the divorce really did end the marriage, according to God. Now, there's one more Old Testament passage we need to make sure we put our eyes on, and that is at the end of the Old Testament, actually. Malachi 2, go to page 966. Page 966, if you hit the New Testament, just hang a left. You went too far. Malachi 2, page 966. Now, as I think through divorce and remarriage in the Bible, as I've had conversations, again, countless conversations on this, I don't know of any of them that didn't at some point get to Malachi 2. And usually it gets summarized, well, here's what we do know. We do know God hates divorce. And then that kind of hangs over every other conversation about divorce that we have. So since God hates it, whatever you decide down here, you got to keep in mind God hates divorce just unequivocally. Again, what ends up happening, even if you hold to like two exceptions, what gets played out is people, okay, there are two exceptions, but not really, because God kind of, he really hates divorce. So even if you do it and are justified for doing it, he still hates what you did. This is kind of the way we think through it, and it just really muddies up the water. And so I want to make sure we examine this statement. We see it for what it's actually saying, because I think it's possible that we are misquoting and therefore misapplying this verse. Before we look at it, I want to remind you of something I've told you several times before, that it is always helpful when you're studying a hard issue or a hard passage to just look at multiple translations. If you would do that with just this verse, what would get exposed to you is, well, there are two radically different ways to read this. Because I'm going to read the passage from the LSB. Some of you are looking at other versions. You're going to go, where's he at? What book is he in? Because it just doesn't read the same way almost at all, though there obviously are some overlaps. So each week when I come to a passage that I'm teaching, I will inevitably read the LSB, ESV, CSB, and New King James. The LSB, ESV, CSB have three different philosophies of their translation, and it's helpful to see the nuances in there, and I trust all three of them. They're really helpful, conservative translations. Then you have the New King James, which is also, you know, largely conservative. It's been around for a long time. But you also have it coming from a different, like, original textual foundation. And so sometimes there'll be verses that are in a footnote over here, but they're in the main text over here. And it just makes me more aware of what's going on. And I recommend that to you, to consult different versions. If you were to do that, you'd realize that in reading just those four, the LSB and the New King James do say God hates divorce. So, again, you don't have to look at your translation, but the LSB says, "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel." It's pretty clear. New King James says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." So those two versions could rightly be summarized as God hates divorce. Then you read the ESV and the CSB, and again, you're scratching your head going, where'd God go? It says here in ESV, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her." And the CSB is similar. It says, "If he hates and divorces his wife." I was like, well, wait, are we talking about God hating divorce, or are we talking about a man who hates his wife by divorcing her? This is a big deal. You're either commenting on God's hatred of it or man's abuse of it. And the two are not saying the same thing. Now, again, thankfully, if you use versions that give footnotes, you realize they do offer the footnote of the other version in your text. So even in the LSB, I hate is footnoted as he hates. And so when you're in difficulty like this, it's always helpful to check other texts, other contexts, and just realize what's going on here. I do think the flow of Malachi will help us settle, at least where I've landed on this, to just get ahead of it. I don't think the Bible says God hates divorce. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't hate most divorces, and I'll explain what I mean. I just don't see Malachi 2:16 as a blanket condemnation of all divorce ever. If the text doesn't say God hates divorce, what is it saying, and what is the point here? Again, because the New Testament does allow for some non-sinful reasons to pursue a divorce, I think misunderstanding this passage will cloud your thinking on the other issues. If Jesus offers exceptions, but you're crippled in those exceptions by thinking, but he still hates it, it's just really confusing what to do there. So to help you see what's being said, I want to help you understand the book of Malachi a little bit better in a quick survey, obviously. In Malachi's day, the temple has been rebuilt. The people are back in the land, but the people are wandering again. And so God tells them to repent, and he says, if you want blessing, you must obey what I say. That's just a bullet point summary of what's going on in Malachi. And so the people are wondering, well, where should we repent? It's almost as if you've left the cookies on the counter. You tell your kids, don't eat any more cookies. And then the plate's empty. And you know the kid that did it. And so you go to them. You say, why'd you eat my cookies? And they're offended that you would think they ate your cookies. And so with chocolate-covered face, they say, why do you think I ate your cookies? That's what's going on in Malachi. God will make this condemnation of them. And they go, how do we do that? And so he'll offer evidence. The first condemnation, or the first argument, disputation, is in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, where God says, even though you've survived everything you've survived, even though you've turned off so much better than Edom, even with that, you still doubt my love. And the people say, well, how have we doubted your love? And so he tells them. Then in verse 6 down through 2:9, you get the second argument, where God says the priests are irreverent. You are offering to God crippled sacrifices, and you're offering the people corrupt teaching. And so you have become irreverent as priests. And as you know, as go the leaders, so go the people. And so the third dispute is what we're interested in. That's in chapter 2, starts in verse 11, really. Look at what he says in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. So God says, I hate the fact that you have married foreign pagan women. The issue is not necessarily foreign women, it's pagan women. And even though you bring an offering to me, I will not receive it, and you are to be cut off. And then he rebukes them for sinful divorce in verse 13. He says, and this is a second thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or receives it as acceptable from your hand. But you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The idea here is God's not accepting you or your offerings. Why? Because you've been divorcing your wives to go marry pagan women, and you still want to come back to this temple and worship me. Verse 15. But not one has done so, even one who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly seed? Be careful then to keep your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate, verse 15, but I'll summarize it this way, is that godly men don't do what you're doing. In fact, godly men haven't done it. You people doing it aren't godly. You've divorced your wives, you've married strange women, and you're wondering why I reject you and your offerings. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 16. And at least in the LSB, it starts off with the word for. Some of your versions will say when or if. That's followed by the Hebrew verb to hate. And that verb, again, I'm not trying to get too technical here, but it is third person, meaning he. It is not first person, I. So how the jump goes from he to I is a little confusing, but it just seems like people would say, well, God's speaking in the third person here. And so they change it to, I hate divorce. But again, the Hebrew is he hates. And it's paired with that second word, divorces. So it's speaking of someone in the third person, he hates and divorces. Which is why it seems like in context, we're still talking about these husbands who are treating their wives in treacherous ways. It doesn't seem to be God as the subject of verse 16. It seems to be more contextually about a husband hating and divorcing his wife. Meaning Malachi is saying the husband who hates and divorces his wife does the rest of what verse 16 says. He covers his garment with violence or injustice, your version may say. In an excellent book that I've benefited greatly from, a classmate of mine, Steve Schwartz, wrote on these things. And he summarized that in this way. The husband who hates and divorces his wife, you could summarize verse 16 as, you've got blood on your hands. You've acted treacherously and you've been caught red-handed. He also summarizes the passage like this. He says, the man who demonstrates hate for his wife by divorcing her in context in order to marry pagan idol worshipers covers his garment with violence. Therefore, verse 16 says, be careful and don't be faithless or act treacherously. Showing that the men were acting treacherously. How? They were divorcing their wives to marry pagan women. And God says, no more. Stop acting treacherously. He rebukes them for it. And until then, he won't accept them or their offerings. So no, I don't see this explicitly saying, I hate divorce, says Yahweh. I don't see this as God's comment on every divorce ever. But I do see this as God's rebuke of people who were mistreating marriage and having sinful divorces, and he certainly hates that. So does God hate sinful divorce? Yeah. That is what we're learning from Malachi 2, no matter what translation you take. Now, if I'm wrong, the passage says, I hate divorce, says Yahweh. He's talking about the divorce of the women to marry pagan women. If I'm right, he says, I hate this divorce where you've acted treacherously and divorced your wives to marry pagan women. We're kind of getting to the same place, but what I'm trying to help is alleviate this idea that in thinking through divorce in the exceptions, we've got to cloud it all with this idea that, yeah, but still, no matter what, God hates all divorce. I feel like that's not a helpful way to think through it, and I'm just not convinced that's what Malachi says here. Again, are there divorces God hates? Yes. Does God hate most divorce? Yes. But unequivocally and all divorces ever, I just don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that in Malachi 2. I also don't see that in the other ways the Old Testament talks about God and divorce. What I mean is, one passage, Ezra 9, God reminds the people that I called you to be a holy nation. I told you not to marry the pagan women, and you've done that. When the people came back into the land, there were Gentiles in the land, and they married these pagan women. And in Ezra 9, they're called out for that. And the concern is, you're going to get increase in idolatry in my land. And then in chapter 10, right after that, the people confess their unfaithfulness to God, and their commitment is to renew the covenant with God by divorcing the wives they've taken. They promised, we will be faithful to Yahweh by getting rid of the wives, and it explicitly says, and our children that we've married into. So Ezra, in verses 10 and 11, make them carry it out. He says this, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. So now, make confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. That word separate is the word divorce elsewhere. So it seems like Ezra is leading people to confess their sin and deal with it so that they can be restored to the Lord and fulfill His role as a holy nation that He's given to them. Now, of course, I want to remember we're in a different covenant at that point. It's describing also what did happen. It's not prescribing what should happen. We know very clearly when we get to the new covenant, we'll see this in another sermon, that you do not have a justified divorce just because the other person is not a Christian. If they worship a pagan god, if they're idolatrous, that is not an excuse given by Christ to justify divorce. My point in highlighting Ezra 9 and 10 is that you have divorce language that seems to be the right thing for them to do in that moment. You have the prophet from God, you have Ezra there, the leader of the people, leading them to do this in faithfulness to God. So it's at least something to think through if you're going to say, yeah, but all divorces all the time, everywhere, he hates them. The other one is, the bigger elephant in the room, is God explicitly using divorce language for himself against Israel. Now, I know it's an analogy. I know it's a metaphorical use of it. They aren't like literally married the same way we are as man and wife. But in Jeremiah 3:8, you see explicit reference to God saying, I'm giving Israel a certificate of divorce. That kind of language is in Jeremiah, it's in other prophets. Again, it's not my intention to walk through, well, what are the end times, you know, implications of that kind of thing. That's not the point here. The point is to say, at least metaphorically, God pictures himself as pursuing a divorce. So if we're going to say that it's always sinful, all the time, no matter what, we've got to deal with this fact that God pursued it, at least metaphorically, in that situation. We're still not done. We still have only begun because there's so much more instruction on this issue of divorce and remarriage in the New Testament. Now, again, we've got to wait till the next message in this series to get to that. But even covering just these two sections, Deuteronomy 24, Malachi 2, and a few references in between, you start to learn a little bit more. You see that the issue of divorce was directly dealt with in Deuteronomy 24, and that's going to be so key to understanding some of the references and arguments being made in especially the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and 19. We'll get there. For this morning, what you can take away from this just even short survey of the Old Testament is not only God cares about marriage, but he cares about your marriage. God not only knew his people were acting treacherously against their wives, he knew which people were doing it. In considering Malachi, you also see that God hates treachery in marriage, when you treat the spouse like you're not supposed to. He considers in Malachi 2, you've got blood on your hands. Again, I want to make it clear that in saying the stuff we said about the translation of Malachi 2, that's not a promotion of divorce. We're just trying to say, yeah, in that instance, God hates what they're doing. And in fact, in most instances of divorce, it was not meant to be that way, and it's not justified, and God hates it. When we turn to Christ in the New Testament to learn from the Gospels and even the letters, to see what he says about divorce, we also want to make sure we remember to tell people about the promises of forgiveness. Again, for some of you, when you hear things like this, you need to seek forgiveness, not regarding your own marriage. Maybe yours is fine, or maybe you're single, but you need to seek forgiveness because you just thought about marriage too lowly, or you thought about divorce the wrong way. Maybe you've given bad advice to people, and that needs to be forgiven by Christ. You hear what Jesus says or what God says here in the Old Testament, and you realize you've been too flippant with your own marriage. You've been too flippant with your opinions on divorce and remarriage. And again, it's possible that you've given foolish advice to people. I told you a story earlier where I did that very same thing. Maybe you have encouraged people to seek divorce in a way that God says they should not. Or maybe you've encouraged them to not seek it in a way that God says they could. And so even for misunderstanding and misspeaking, you need forgiveness. But at the same time, I also know there are people in here who have been divorced. Maybe some that I don't even know you have. And the clear message for you is not just sinful divorce is sinful, but also sinful divorce is forgiven in Christ, because it's a hard balance to treat this issue of divorce as seriously as we should without making it tip over and kind of seem like the unpardonable sin. Like you've got to live the rest of your days with this mark on your forehead. Yeah, you're forgiven, and it was fine, but really, we don't really want to address you as clean as in regards to marriage anymore. That's the way that we can act sometimes, and so we want to remind people of the full forgiveness in Christ. The divorce, as hard as it is on the family and society, as offensive as it can be for to God, it is not the unpardonable sin. There is one of those, but this ain't it. And so if you've sinned in any way regarding divorce, whether it's thoughts or actions, the encouragement is go to the same Christ all of us sinners need. No matter what our sin is, we go to Christ to receive His promise of forgiveness, His promise of righteousness, but we don't stop there. We say, I'm so thankful that Christ forgives me. I'm so thankful that He gives me the righteousness I need. But I'm also thankful for the teaching He gives me. I'm thankful for the light He sheds on issues to teach me how to think. I'm a disciple of His. I'm a student of His. He's my master, my rabbi, my teacher. And so it's my job to be conformed by His teaching into His image and live that out. So I encourage you and all sinners to go to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness, but also keep going to Him to be taught what to think, to be taught what's wrong, to be taught what's right. And this is the kind of study we're after, where we want Jesus to teach us where we've been wrong, but also what's right on this highly important issue of divorce and remarriage, to which we'll turn to the Gospels next time we come back to this subject. Let's pray.